The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, you can find it on page 863 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And for those of you new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. So we're in Luke, big number 7, it's chapter 7, little number 1. So right there at the beginning of the chapter. And I want to begin this morning by asking a question. Who in your life are you able to trust? Who are you able to trust? Just think about that for a second. It might be a friend, it might be a parent, it could be your boss, it could be a teacher. Now consider for a second, what is it about that person or those people that makes them trustworthy? They might have a high level of integrity. They might be in a position of power who can get things done. They might have demonstrated their care for you in some way. This trust goes both ways, too. We not only trust our superiors, or hope to be able to trust our superiors, we also hope to be able to trust those under us as well, those we have authority over. Who in your life are you able to trust? A person that may have many qualities that makes them more or less trustworthy, but the problem is that nobody on this planet is perfectly trustworthy. And broken trust leads to hurt. I remember back in 2020 during the early days of COVID when it looked like Abby and I might be stuck in our little apartment for a very long period of time. I, for fun, decided I would make a playlist of songs about being alone. Those who know me like that I liked themed musical playlists. And I knew the exact song that I wanted to begin with. I began with Simon and Garfunkel's I Am a Rock. It's a song about a man who doesn't need anyone because he doesn't trust anyone. He ends the song by saying, "A rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." Well, I don't know how serious the song is. I actually don't think he means it because it's just so sad. I do know that people can be tempted to think this way. Paul Simon, who wrote the song, clearly had experienced broken trust. Which leads us to the question, is there anyone who is perfectly trustworthy? Is there anyone who comes through without fail? Well, our passage here in Luke is meant to answer that question for us this morning. If you recall, in our last 2 weeks of our study of Luke, we've been considering Jesus' sermon on the plain. And in that sermon, Jesus teaches us that what we should be like as his followers. And he finishes the sermon by calling on his followers not only to hear his words, but to obey his words. Jesus is calling for total and complete trust in him. Because obedience to his words is like building a house on the rock. The rock never fails. But why should we obey Jesus' words? Why is Jesus so trustworthy? Another way that we could frame this question is, why should we place our faith in Jesus? Well, that's the question that Luke begins to answer with our text for today, beginning here in chapter 7. Follow along with me as I read. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country. Well, in this section of Luke, we see Jesus performing two amazing miracles. He just keeps upping the ante. First, we see Jesus heal the centurion's servant with a word. Doesn't even see the person, just heals them. And then we see Jesus raise the widow's dead son. In both accounts, however, there are surprising details. And those surprising details teach us something of what Luke is trying to communicate to us. And the main point is this, and you can see it written there in the bulletin. Jesus is the only worthy object of our faith because of his power and his compassion. Jesus is the only worthy object of our faith because of his power and his compassion. In other words, Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus has both power and compassion. Think about it. If he's all power and no compassion, then Jesus is simply a tyrant. He does not care for the people under his authority. And we are all doomed. If he's all compassion and no power, then we're wasting our time here. None of the things that we ask Jesus to do for us can we count on to be actually done. Jesus needs to have both power and compassion. So we're meant to place our faith in him, and the text gives us three reasons why we should place our faith in him. You can see those in our 3 points for the sermon this morning. Jesus has absolute authority. You can see this in verses 1 through 10. He has absolute authority. Second, Jesus has amazing compassion. We'll see this in verses 11 through 13 and in verse 15. And then finally, Jesus has all power. So Jesus has absolute authority, amazing compassion, and all power. Let's begin with point one. Jesus has absolute authority. In this first scene, Jesus is back in Capernaum. Remember, he was there in chapter 4, and Luke tells us of a centurion there who had a sick servant. A centurion was a commander in the Roman army. He was supposed to have been in command of about 100 soldiers, hence the name centurion, similar to our word century. He would have been well paid for a soldier, so it's not surprising that he would have a servant. And his servant is sick and near to death. And the centurion values the servant highly, so he sends the elders of the Jews to come and talk to Jesus, and they tell Jesus about how great a person this commander is, how he should care for this person, how he's worthy to be cared for. He's been kind to the Jews. He's built them a synagogue. So even in these Jewish elders' minds, even though he's a Gentile, he's worthy of Jesus in their minds. They think, oh, Jesus should totally go help this man's servant because he's helped us. Jesus goes with them. And then as they get closer to the house, it says that there are even more messengers sent from the centurion. I'm just going to read what they say again. They say, Lord, do not trouble yourself. Message from the centurion. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, this centurion is convinced that Jesus is able and willing to hear him and heal his servant. And he's convinced that Jesus can do this with a word. In humility, he doesn't even want Jesus to trouble himself to come to his house. Then when Jesus hears this, there's this interesting note. Luke says that Jesus marveled. Jesus marveled at the centurion and his faith. I got a few questions this week about what faith means here. As Christians, we know that we're saved by grace through faith. Is this faith that the centurion has, is it saving faith or is it something else? In what sense does the centurion have saving faith? Well, I think the centurion has faith here because he has his faith has the same character as saving faith. It's got the same character. Even though he hasn't seen all that Jesus is about to do like we have seen, it's got the same character of the kind of faith that a Christian has. The verses that I just read are key. As a military man, this commander understands the nature of absolute authority well. On the battlefield, commands must be obeyed fully and immediately without discussion. And he recognizes that Jesus has this kind of authority. And he has this kind of authority over creation. But not just the physical world, over the spiritual world as well. All of creation, physical and spiritual, Jesus has this kind of commanding authority. Remember, it was in Capernaum back in chapter 4 that Jesus expelled demons on command. He told Peter's mother-in-law's fever to leave, and it just leaves. So this centurion, this soldier, either saw these events with his own eyes, or he met people in Capernaum who were healed themselves, or he'd heard a report. However it happened, this centurion knew what Jesus could do with his words. And as one who has authority, he recognized Jesus' authority. That's an authority of command. Jesus commands creation with a word. So he recognizes that Jesus has authority, but he also recognizes where Jesus gets his authority. Verse 8 says, the centurion says, I too am a man set under authority. So this commander wouldn't have been tops in the army, but he understood where his authority derived. His authority over the people under him derived from his commanders over him. And you could follow the chain all the way up to Caesar. This commander's authority came ultimately from Caesar. Now, we're not exactly sure what the centurion thought about Christ's divinity. Doesn't tell us. But clearly, he saw Jesus' authority was a divine authority. Jesus spoke on behalf of God. At the very least, Jesus was commissioned by God to command creation. creation. He understood that whatever the case, Jesus was from God, and Jesus was speaking the words of God. And so the centurion was going to trust Jesus' words. So the centurion saw that Jesus' words have authority, and that the authority came from God. Jesus' authority was absolute. It was the absolute authority of God. And he clearly believes this, but the key is he didn't stop there. He didn't stop with merely believing that Jesus has God's words. You see, faith isn't just mental assent. Faith trusts. Faith rests in the truth. Faith rests on Jesus Christ in the way that you guys are resting on the pews that you're sitting on right now. Faith rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ and trusts Jesus to hold them up. Faith is not mere mental assent. It's rest. It's trust. This centurion's knowledge about Jesus causes him to act, to ask Jesus for help. He needed a healer, so he sends for Jesus. He understands that Jesus doesn't even need to walk in the door. Jesus can heal with a word. That's the faith of the centurion. And its character is the same character of saving faith. Faith is an acknowledgement of the truth about Jesus, a recognition of our need for him, and finally a trust that if we go to him, Jesus can help us. Now that's what the centurion has here. And that's what every true believing Christian has in Jesus. Every true believing Christian understands that he is the Lord of the universe, that we are sinners and that we have a sin problem, and so we go to Jesus for help because he says he can help, and then we rest in Jesus. This truth about faith gets us to the core of Christianity, the message of the gospel. We need help because naturally, each and every one of us, left to ourselves, are faithless. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's doubting the trustworthiness of God. They were faithless towards God, and so they rebelled against him. And each one of us here have joined into that rebellion of Adam and Eve. Each one of us here have rebelled against God because ultimately we don't trust his authority over us. We look at his commands and think, those are not good commands. God can't be for my good. I can't trust him. But the problem is that as our creator, he actually does have all authority over us. And the penalty for rebelling against God, the penalty for turning away from God and not trusting him is eternal punishment. Because God is infinite, and his goodness is infinite as well. God didn't need to prove himself trustworthy. God could have simply been done with us. But God is not only trustworthy. He is not only just. God is also rich in mercy. So he sent his son Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life we should have lived. Jesus trusted his heavenly Father even to death on a cross. In his death, Jesus took the penalty that each and every one of us deserve. He took the wrath that each and every one of us deserve, and he took it upon himself. Then he rose again 3 days later, showing that God had accepted Jesus' death as a complete payment for the penalty. Jesus ascended into heaven, and now he rules and he reigns right now at the right hand of God, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And Jesus now calls on each and every one of us to turn from our sin and to trust in him, to rebel against our rebellion to God and ask him to save us from our sins. Jesus has authority not only to heal the sick, he has the authority to make us new, to unite us to himself, to send us his spirit. He has authority to make us adopted sons and daughters of God. That's the authority that Jesus has. So if you're not a Christian, and you're here today and you're hearing this gospel for the first time or for the 100th time, respond to it now by turning from your sin, running to Jesus, trusting in him, resting on him to take away your sin. He alone is worthy of your trust. And he demonstrated that he is worthy of your trust by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So trust in God. Trust in Jesus' finished work. Before we move on from this section and we stop thinking about Jesus' authority, I want us to consider a few things. First, note this. Jesus does not see as the world sees. Jesus doesn't look on the world with the same eyes that we have. The Jewish elders that went to Jesus were trying to convince Jesus to come and heal this servant because they thought that Jesus might respect what the centurion did. They thought that the centurion had earned the right to have his servant healed by Jesus. But what does Jesus value here? Well, Jesus values the man's faith. This army man, though he was rich, is like the poor man that we considered a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. He recognizes that he is not worthy of Christ, but he recognizes that Christ is worthy, and Christ is willing to save. And so he prays for Christ to help him. What makes somebody worthy to come to Christ is not his wealth or his standing in society, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, whether he grew up in the church or not. What makes somebody worthy to come to Christ is to see their need and to run to him and trust that Jesus will deal with their need. That's what makes one worthy. Another thing that we should not miss is that this centurion likely never saw Jesus in this whole exchange. Or if he did see Jesus, he saw Jesus from inside his house as he was looking out. He never was face to face with Jesus in this whole exchange. He only knew of what Jesus could do. He knew that Jesus could heal with a word. He knew that Jesus didn't need to appear before him to do work. He knew that Jesus didn't need to touch the servant. He knew that Jesus could speak and the servant would be healed. As Christians, our faith doesn't come by sight. It comes from hearing, in hearing God's words. As the writer of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, that's what the centurion has. I wonder how many of you have ever prayed something like, Lord, I know your words are true, but I just need you to show up. Man, Lord, if I just saw you do something amazing, then I could believe in you. But that's to misunderstand Jesus. That's to misunderstand his power. That's to misunderstand what Jesus has already done. Jesus was on earth when the centurion made this request, and the word of Christ was enough for him, and it should be enough for us too. That's what faith is calling us to. This is the kind of faith that we should have. You can think of the Apostle Thomas. Thomas, after the resurrected Jesus is appearing to people, says, I will not believe that Jesus actually came up from the dead until I see him face to face and I stick my hands in his sides. Well, Jesus in his kindness did that. And Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's what the centurion did. That's what every Christian here in this room has done. We have placed our faith in Christ because we've heard the message of what he's done and what he calls us to, and we obey him. We run to him. We trust in Jesus because he has given us many precious promises. And we trust in Jesus because he has absolute authority. But his authority alone isn't the reason to put our faith in him. We need more than authority. After all, this soldier sent word to Jesus, trusting that Jesus was able to save. But he was not only trusting that Jesus was able to save, he was trusting he was willing to save. And Jesus was willing to save, as we see in verse 10. It says, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus healed the servant. And Jesus is willing to save ultimately because he has amazing compassion. And this brings us to the second section of this sermon. In the second section in our text, Jesus has amazing compassion. Soon after this event, Jesus moves about a day's journey southeast of Capernaum to the town called Nain. We're not told why he goes there, and this is the only record that we have of Nain, or of Jesus going to Nain. So Jesus is walking to town, and a crowd is following him, and the crowd meets another crowd, the crowd of a funeral procession. And we learn that a widow's only son has died. In the Bible, it's tough to think of a more tragic death. I've often heard it said that no parent should have to bury their child. Well, this woman had already buried her husband, and now she is burying her son. Because men were the source of livelihood for families in those days, the sons of the family were the source of Social Security and Medicare and pension of the day. So not only was this woman losing the son whom she loved, but she had lost all of her livelihood in the death of her son. Not only would she be grieving the loss of her only son, she would be wondering where she would be getting her food in the next week. This widow's situation is heartbreaking. In those days, the women of the family would have led the funeral procession. Then the men carrying the plank with the body on it would be behind the woman. The bier there just means plank. It's just a plank with a body on it. And then behind them, there would be mourners. Some of those mourners would be paid, but it seems like there was a crowd from the town behind. Such was the death of this only son. Such was the tragedy that many people had come. And so there are two processions meeting each other. There are Jesus and his crowd meeting the woman with the funeral procession behind her. Kids, you can draw out this procession or these two meetings really, really easily with stick figures. You can draw stick figure Jesus facing stick figure the woman, and then behind Jesus, a crowd of people. Just a bunch of circles. That's a crowd. That's how I would do it anyways. And then behind the woman, you would have a little plank with people around him, and then a crowd of people behind the plank with the dead son on the plank. That's what's happening here. That's the scene. Verse 13 says that when Jesus saw the woman, he walks up to her. He had to walk up to her because he talks to her, it says. He felt compassion on her. And it says that Jesus said, "Do not weep." So Jesus comes up and he meets the woman. And then he moves past the woman to the bier behind the woman. Now, we're not told that these people had heard of Jesus. Nain is kind of a nowhere town, out in the middle of nowhere. And even if they had heard of Jesus, they may not have known who he was. There was simply a man walking up with a crowd behind him. He's now walked up to this funeral procession, and he stopped the funeral procession. Two processions are meeting each other. And not only does he tell the mother not to weep, but he now moves on to the body. So in their minds, this funeral procession's minds, they'd be wondering, what on earth is this man doing? Can't he see that people are crying? The man carrying the body stops. Jesus walks up to the body. And Jesus reaches out his hand and touches the plank. And as we heard in Numbers 19, it would have made him unclean, because he has touched what death has touched. In an unbelievable move, he stops a funeral, and he risks becoming unclean. This breaks all propriety. Nobody would ever do this. But Jesus goes a step further. He talks to the dead body. He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Imagine this is you and this is your son's funeral. Imagine that somebody brings a crowd to your son's funeral, and not only does he come to the funeral with a crowd, he begins telling the body to get up. That's so uncomfortable to think about. Jesus is doing exactly the same thing here. Jesus is either a madman or he's something else entirely. So Jesus speaks to the young men. And you can just imagine the tension. And then it's cut. The unthinkable happens. The body sits up and starts speaking with Jesus. Jesus picks up this young man and hands him to his mother. The dead has come to life. And in his life, this woman has regained her life as well. Death and the curse are reversed. Now, the most significant thing that happens in this account is that Jesus raises this dead young man. That's the most significant. But notice in the narrative who the emphasis is on. It's on Jesus, obviously, but the second person that it's on is on not the young man, it's on the woman. Luke has placed the emphasis on this woman. In verse 13, Jesus says to her, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. While Jesus raises the son from the dead, his care for the woman continues on. Did you notice verse 15? It says, and the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. His care and compassion for this woman is complete. His concern for her bookmarks the entire account. Jesus not only has ultimate power and authority, he also has amazing compassion. And this compassion is even more amazing when we consider the theological realities at play here. Death is the result of sin. Death is the result of sin. It's the result of our sin against God. Every time somebody dies, it is a reminder to us that the curse of sin is death. This young man died because he was a sinner. Doesn't mean that he died because of some particular sin he committed. No, he died because he too, as a sinner, is under the curse of death. This young man's death was his just punishment for sinning against a holy God. And Jesus, God in the flesh, is watching this funeral. Jesus, out of all people, could have taken a moment there to lay out the bare facts and explain to the woman and all watching that this is the penalty for sin. Death is the penalty for sin. After all, this young man's sin was against him. He could have justly turned this into a lesson. I'll let these people know what they're doing when they sin against me. But Jesus is just, but he's not only just. He's also compassionate and merciful. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' compassion is instructive for us here. When you see others in emotional pain over the effects of sin in their life, is your first instinct to hit them upside the head with some facts? Just drop some facts on them and remind them why they're suffering so much? Is your instinct to qualify their pain? Well, you know, the reason this happened is because that young man was just a fool. Remember, Jesus teaches the truth about sin. Jesus taught about hell. Jesus taught about hell more than any other person in the Bible. Jesus has the fire and brimstone speed, but he doesn't drive at that speed all the time. And neither should we. Here, instead of reminding this woman the truth of sin and death, which she is feeling bitterly, he enters into her pain. Jesus teaches her about his love. He teaches her about his mercy. He teaches her about his compassion. Jesus weeps with those who weep. Jesus was not only God, he was a man. And as a man, he had human emotions. And as the perfect man, he had perfect human emotions. So even though Jesus knows that he's about to heal this woman, he finds her a place in his heart. He comforts her. He's the model for us of how the suffering of others even if their suffering for sins should affect our hearts. It should move us to compassion. Jesus is the perfect man, which means that he not only thinks perfectly about every situation that comes his way, he also feels perfectly about every situation that comes his way. In the Gospels, his reactions are the perfect responses to any situation. And that means that while our emotions can lead us astray, we shouldn't be emotionless, because our Lord and Savior wasn't emotionless either. No, we need to have our emotions informed by Christ's emotions. We need to have our emotions informed by God's word. Christ's feelings should inform our feelings. Those suffering from the curse of sin should produce in us compassion. As the author Ed Welch says, when we hear the hardships of those we love, we need to find a place in our heart for them. If somebody in your life is suffering in such a way that they'll never be the same, there's a sense in which we need to open up our hearts to them so that we too may never be the same because of their suffering. Jesus' compassion, of course, is ultimately a function of his love. Jesus is loving. Jesus is loving even towards those who have rejected him. So, Jesus' love towards sinners like you and me takes the shape of compassion. Notice what Jesus does here. Jesus moves towards the hurting. He moves towards death. His love towards this woman caused him to come near to her. Not only does he come near to her, he recognizes her pain. And then not only does he recognize her pain, he takes steps to help her. One author, Paul Miller, summarizes this compassion of Jesus as seeing, feeling, and helping. And that's the model for us: seeing, feeling, and helping. Now, many of us in the room want to jump straight to the helping. But the help that we offer is going to be received much better if we see and feel with them first. We enter into their pain. Some of us want to stop merely at feeling. But often in a terrible situation, helping is needed as well. You know, this woman, if Jesus hadn't raised her son, a compassionate thing to do would then be to go and provide for her. Give her bread for the next week or something like that. We should see, we should feel, and we should help. Jesus' compassion towards this woman should cause us to think of his compassion towards us. That, of course, is the motivation for which we are compassionate. We are compassionate to others because Jesus has been compassionate to us. He's seen the plight that our sin has left us in. He's carried us through life. He promises to carry us even through death. He's weeping with us while we're weeping, even though we cannot see it. Do you know that Jesus is closer to you today than he ever got to that woman in Nain 2,000 years ago? Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he has sent with the Father his Holy Spirit to come and dwell with each and every one of us. As Christians, his Spirit dwells in us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. I think of Paul at the end of 2 Timothy. He stands trial. He says that he stands trial, and he says that all of his friends left him. But Jesus stood close by him. Well, the same thing is true for you. In your lonely moments of suffering, Jesus never leaves you. Of course, Christ is able to be with us through his Spirit because he is God. And God the Father and Christ the Son has sent his Spirit to dwell with us. And as God, Christ has all power. And that is what he demonstrates with the raising of this dead young man. This then brings us to our last point of the day. Jesus has all power. And we're just going to look at these last few verses from verse 14 through verse 17. Jesus has all power. There are accounts of Jesus raising the dead recorded in the Gospels, but in Luke's Gospel, this is the very first time we see Jesus raising the dead. And the implications of it were not lost on the people there in attendance. This could only be an act of God. So in response to this act of God, we read there in verse 16 and 17 that they fear God and they glorify God. They correctly identify Jesus as a great prophet. Jesus is the prophet that Moses foretold about who would come at the end. The prophet greater than Moses. The people there no doubt would have known stories of Elijah and Elisha. Both of those prophets were Old Testament prophets for the kingdom of Israel. Both of them, Elijah and Elisha, you can read about them in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, the end of 1 Kings, the beginning of 2 Kings, both of them raised the dead. But both of them raised the dead only after much prayer and ceremony. You can go back and read those accounts. There was lots of praying. I think it was Elijah stretches himself out on top of a dead young man. But Jesus raises this young man with a word. He commands the young man to get up, and he gets up. Something greater than Elijah was there. Jesus is speaking with an authority that Elijah never seemed to have. Of course, the revival of this young man pointed to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And this same event that illustrates the fullness of Jesus' human nature and his compassion to the widow also demonstrates the fullness, the power of his divine nature. Jesus is a man. He feels like a man. But Jesus is also God. And when Jesus touches the unclean, he doesn't become unclean himself, as we read about earlier. Jesus makes the unclean clean. And just as Jesus did at creation, he speaks, and life comes where there was no life. Jesus is God. And because he's God, he has all power. He has even the power to make the dead alive. What should we do in response to this truth about Jesus? In response to the truth that Jesus is God? Well, I would submit to you that we do what the people of Nain did. We should fear him. We should glorify him. And one of the ways that we glorify God and fear him in our life is by hating the cause of death, by hating sin. We talked about it a bit earlier, but let's think about this sin that ultimately causes death. We should note the effects of sin, death, and we should hate sin. We should hate it. Look at this mother weeping for her child and leading him to the grave and hate sin. This is the fruit of sin. Every great sin and every small sin leads ultimately to death. This is the end of every white lie. This is the end of every lustful glance. This is the end of every selfish thought, every hour stolen from work, every destructive word. It's death. As Christians, we don't fight against sin to feel better about ourselves. We don't fight against sin so that we can look down on other people. No, we fight against sin because sin is a deadly enemy. It is a deadly enemy. Sin is a deadly enemy, so that we should have a deadly hatred of it. Wherever we see sin sprouting up in our lives, we should be looking to kill it, wherever we find it. We should fight against sin. Young people in the room, kids, middle schoolers, teenagers, even college students, learn this truth and learn it now. Sin is a deadly enemy. So when your friends are enticing you to do something that you know is sin, remember the end of sin. Remember death. Think of this woman weeping. Think of this young man who's dead. Don't play with sin. Playing with sin is never worth it. This is a good lesson to learn now. And remember, when you do sin, Jesus Christ is willing to forgive you. So run to him. This doesn't mean that we go ahead and sin and trust that Christ will just forgive us every time that we sin. We run after sin. You can't run after sin and run after Christ at the same time. Those are opposite directions. This does mean that every time that we find ourselves running after sin, we turn around and run back to Jesus. So, if you do sin, remember we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. But make it a point to kill sin. We should fight against our sin in the confidence that Jesus ultimately, though, joins us in the fight. When he saves us, he makes our dead hearts alive by his Spirit and gives us weapons for this fight. You can read about it at the end of Ephesians 6. Christ's armor. Where's Ephesians 5? I can't remember. I'm sure you guys will know. Just turn to the back of Ephesians. You can find the armor of Christ. He gives you help. Jesus joins us. Jesus displays his power over sin by raising the dead. So we should glorify Jesus and join him in the fight. Another way that we glorify God is by spreading the report of what he's done. Look at verse 17 here. The people of Nain couldn't help but tell people what Jesus did. Jesus raises the dead. How amazing is that? We should tell other people the same way the people of Nain did, that Jesus Christ raises the dead. Jesus Christ raises the dead. Notice there were two great crowds of people there that day. Jesus and his crew and death and its crew. But both of those crowds became evangelists for Jesus. We should be the same way. We should be a crowd of people engaged in evangelism for Jesus. I like to call this gang evangelism. We should be a crowd of people working to evangelize our friends and our families and our coworkers and our neighbors. Here's what I mean. Imagine that you were one of the few residents of Nain who weren't at the funeral that day. If that was you, you probably heard about what Jesus did from family members. You probably heard about what Jesus did when you walked out the door, when you went to the market, when you went to work. It probably got a little annoying, probably, to hear how amazing Jesus was because you weren't there. If you were in Nain that day, you heard about Jesus. Well, in the same way, one of the great ways to get involved in evangelism is to introduce each other to your friends. To be at the kind of community when one of your friends meets you, you introduce them to somebody in the church, and they tell you about Jesus too. And that person in the church then introduces you to other people in the church. And now we've got a gang evangelizing this one person and praying for this one person and seeking to call this one person to Christ. So invite coworkers to work functions. Or maybe you have a tough time relating to a coworker, but you want to see that person come to know Jesus, so you invite that coworker to a church function. Or maybe you know of somebody in the church who would get along with this person really well. And you're like, okay, I got to figure out a way to get these two people together. Your personal evangelism doesn't always stand or fall with you. Enlist each other in evangelizing the people around you. Engage in gang evangelism. Pray for one another. Hold one another accountable as you seek to share the gospel with others. You know, tell each other about this person that you're trying to share the gospel with, that you're praying would come to Christ. And then if you're the person that hears about that, then follow up with that person and say, hey, you know, you told me about, you know, your friend Jim who's getting ready to come. I don't know why I use Jim. I always use Jim in my, there it is, Jim Pelletier. Sorry, guys. My friend Jim, you know, I've been telling him the gospel, and, you know, I want you to pray that I'd be faithful to continue to share the gospel with him. And then when you go pray, ask your friend, you know, about Jim and say, hey, how's it going? You know, how can I be praying for you? What's going on in his life? It's easier to share the gospel when you have a crowd of people behind you. If you don't know what this looks like, there's people in the church already doing this. So I've already seen Sarah Menifee and Merriman do it. I've heard about it from them. Joel and Sally Kaufman are examples of this. Amy Nolhoff's an example from this. Go learn to do it from them. Another way that you can do this is the next time you look for a house, just look for a house in an area where there might be other members of the church. If you want to know where I live, come and ask me. I would love for more members of this church to live in my neighborhood. Find a house in the neighborhood. Get to know your neighbors together and tell them about Jesus together. Living close to other members of this church is not only an easy way to do gang evangelism together, it's also a way to boost our life together, to love one another, to encourage one another to follow Christ. It's a way to glorify Jesus together. Of course, to tell others about Jesus, though, we need to trust in Jesus. We need to have faith in who he is. And that's where we began this sermon today, with the question of who can you trust? And this text teaches us that Jesus is the one that we can trust. Jesus not only has all power, but he actually cares about us. He has compassion on people like us, people who've rejected him and suffer for it. That's not only who Jesus is, but this character of Jesus is backed up by what he does. The raising of the young man shows Jesus' power over the physical realm. This is a narrative that records a literal fact that Jesus raised this young man. The young man died and Jesus brought him back to life, but Jesus' miracles were meant to teach us spiritual realities as well. They're like picture sermons for us to seek to understand. Not only can Jesus bring people back to life from physical death, Jesus can also raise the spiritually dead as well. We talked earlier about how Jesus is leading a procession, and it ran into this funeral procession. But even though this young man's mother was at the front of the funeral procession, she wasn't leading it. Death was. That day in Nain, Jesus and his hosts were confronting death and its hosts. And without even saying a word, Jesus stopped death in its tracks. And then when Jesus said a word, he defeated death. This confrontation with death was but a foretaste. Jesus would go on to ultimately defeat death at the cross. And at the end of days, Christ will take defeated death and he will destroy death once and for all. With a single word, Satan and sin and death will be no more. This reversal of death here was pointing to it, and Christ's death on the cross is a guarantee of it. Christ will destroy death. We live in a cursed world. Mourning is appropriate at times, but not all the time. Think of Jesus' command here to the woman. We haven't really considered it most of this sermon. He tells her, "Do not weep. Do not weep." This is a command for us to hear as well. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 21. It's at the back of your Bible, just at the very back. Revelation 21, second to last chapter. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Just as Jesus turns this woman's weeping into joy then, in an even greater way, this very same Jesus will turn our weeping into joy. Death will not have the last word. Jesus will destroy death. And Jesus promises that he himself will wipe away every tear. Do not weep. Sin and death will not have the last word. Jesus will defeat them at last. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. Many of us are weary from the week that we just had, and looking toward another week, we are weary again. Lord, many of us here feel the curse of this world and the pall of death hanging over us. But Lord, we are thankful for the sure and certain hope that you have the keys to death and Hades, and that you and that death and Hades will not have the last word. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you for that hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net